Our Lord Jesus in John 8 said to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone," which wasn't true. "How is it that you say you should become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That's true freedom. There are people who are in political and even physical bondage and financial bondage, many of the things we think of that constitute freedom, who, like Paul, as he stood before King Agrippa in chains, said, "But for these chains, I wish everybody was as I am." He was free. And he was free because he had that freedom, which was freedom indeed, which comes from Jesus Christ. And Christ says it's a result of knowing the truth as it's found in his word and continuing in it. So let's turn in that word, which is elsewhere called the perfect law of liberty, as we continue and just about complete our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. And we'll be focusing on verse 17 this morning, but for the sake of context, I'll start at verse 15 in our reading, Colossians 4 and verse 17. Please stand as we read this text this morning. Before we read, let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge, as our Lord Jesus himself said, that thy word is truth. We pray that the truth of your word, illuminated by the Spirit of truth, as we read it and as we consider and study it together, might indeed grant to us a growing liberty from sin and self into holiness and wholehearted devotion and service to you and to one another. To that end, we ask your blessing now, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Reading God's Word, beginning at Colossians 4:15. "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." This is God's word. Please be seated. What is true success? What would you have to be and to do to consider your life a success? It's important to think about that because we naturally tend to imbibe the ideas, the values of the world around us. And just as the biblical ideal of freedom is in some ways very different from the common idea, so the biblical idea of success is quite a bit different than the picture that most people have in their minds. And if you're honest with yourself this morning and with God, and you can't fool him, what is your chief goal in life? What do you consider to be real success? I think that's an important question. I think it's a relevant question to the text that we have before us here this morning. And you've got the 3 points on the back of your bulletin, so let's plunge right in here. As we look at this little text, and there's not another one like it in the New Testament, where Paul tells the members of the church at Colossae, he singles out one person and tells the whole church to give this man a message. Say to Archippus, he writes to the congregation, say to this man Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, this word ministry can be used in a general way for a variety of purposes, and we'll look at some of those in a few minutes. But it's frequently used in a narrow, more specialized way. The basic idea is service. A minister really means a servant. and ministry means service, it's frequently used with particular reference to the ministry of the Word. And our first point this morning is that ministers of the gospel must fulfill their ministries in a special sense. They have a special sense, as I'm going to suggest Archippus did here, that they have to fulfill their ministries, their particular service. And to fulfill, to fill up one's service, means to do everything connected with it, faithfully and diligently and perseveringly. Not only to do it completely, but not to stop doing it, to keep on doing it. And so Matthew Henry says that what Paul said to Archippus was to be diligent and careful of all the parts of your ministry and to persevere in it unto the end. To do everything that's involved with it fully and completely, and not to stop, but to keep on doing it. Fulfill your ministry. Now, I believe that Archippus was in all likelihood a young pastor, a young minister of the gospel, a teaching elder, and that Paul's command has in view particularly his being faithful to that ministry which he had, the ministry of the gospel. Now, why do I think that? Let me suggest a couple of reasons why I think that Archippus was in most likely a pastor, a minister of the word, and Paul is speaking in that particular sense to him. First, because of everyone in the church, Paul is singled out. I mean, Archippus. Paul singles Archippus out. Now, he must have had some particular ministry for Paul to have singled him out of the whole congregation and said, now, every one of you, tell Archippus that he's to be diligent, to take care that he fulfills his ministry. So it suggests that whatever the ministry was, it was something of particular significance and importance. Secondly, because Paul calls Archippus his fellow soldier. If you turn over to Paul's little letter to Philemon, right after Titus, and you remember we looked at this letter when we looked at Onesimus, the man transformed, the former slave who had been transformed from useless to useful. And Philemon was delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus at the same time Colossians was. Apparently, Philemon and his wife lived in Colossae. In Philemon chapter 2, well, I'll start at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. This is the only other place in the New Testament where Archippus is mentioned. It was a pretty common name in those days, but in the New Testament, it's only here in Colossians and here in Philemon 2. And notice he calls Archippus our fellow soldier, that is, one who is united with me in my spiritual warfare, the same struggle that I'm engaged in. Archippus is a fellow soldier with me. Now, some from that verse have inferred that Archippus may even have been Philemon and Apphia's son. Perhaps that's why he's included with them, or perhaps, again, it's because he was the pastor of that church in Colossae that met in their house. So he singles him out from everybody else. He describes him here as a fellow soldier, one united with him in the same spiritual conflict and warfare. Thirdly, because the wording that Paul uses here is used elsewhere for other ministers of the gospel, the language that he uses here. He says, fulfill your ministry. The only other place you get exactly that language is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is writing to Timothy, almost the last words that he ever wrote, and he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's the only other place you get that expression, when he writes to Timothy in connection with his final encouragement when Paul has died and off the scene, that he continue to preach the word faithfully. Paul himself uses similar language in Acts 20, 24, where he is giving his farewell to the elders of the church of Ephesus and has described his ministry, and he knows that he's going to be persecuted in the future. And he says in Acts 20, 24, he says in verse 23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the grace of God. You see that language? The ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the grace of God. I don't care about whatever I suffer as long as I fulfill, he doesn't use the language, but finish my course and complete that ministry. And then in Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to testify to the Gentiles of the unfathomable riches of Christ. So the language is identical or similar about Paul and Timothy having been entrusted with the gospel and the ministry to preach it and the exhortation to fulfill their ministry. And the last reason I would suggest why at least it makes sense that Archippus was the man responsible for pastoring the church and preaching the word is because you remember that Epaphras, who planted the church, was not there. In verse 12 and 13 of this very chapter, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, one of you Colossians, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. He was with Paul in Rome. And so their pastor is not on the scene. He's in Rome, and it at least makes sense that this man, perhaps a young man, is now the one who is at least the interim pastor of the church there in Colossae, and maybe even the other churches, Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so Paul singles him out at the very end of the letter and he instructs the whole church to tell him to fulfill his ministry. Now, why, if my assumption's true, and they're, not everyone agrees, but many scholars agree that this basic idea, that he was the pastor of the church there, at least in Epaphras' absence, why was it so important that he fulfill his ministry? And why is it so important that any man called and set apart to be a minister of the Word of God fulfill his ministry? Well, let me suggest a couple of reasons. First, because of the nobility of the ministry. Notice what Paul says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. It wasn't Paul who had made this man a minister. It wasn't even the church, although as we considered how God calls men to the office of elder, we see that the church has an important role to play in confirming that call. But ultimately, it was Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church, and as Paul has stressed in Colossians, the exalted Christ, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, who is now exalted at the right hand of God, that Christ is the one who had given him and called him into this ministry. It was a noble calling because the King and head of the church was the one who'd given him the gifts and the graces and worked so that he was in that position. So because of the nobility of that ministry, secondly, because of its vital necessity and its importance for the church's health at all times, but especially when she's being attacked by false teachers. Remember, that's the context here. The whole reason in God's providence we have this letter, Paul had never been to this church, but because of the false teaching, Epaphras had come to him, and Paul had written this letter showing how Christ was all sufficient. They didn't need some of the things that various false teachers were saying they needed in addition to Christ. And so at any time, but especially when the church is beset by false teaching, it's vitally important that there be men who have special gifts in terms of studying and teaching the truth of God's Word. And it's interesting, Ephesians 4:11 to 16 says this, and it's speaking about how the exalted Christ has given gifts to His church. It says, He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. I would suggest those are the extraordinary or the initiatory gifts. Don Frank suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion. I'm not very hopeful that we're going to overturn the usage of many years and change it, but that these are initiatory gifts, gifts that were used to initiate the church to bring revelation that had not yet been given. And then it goes on to say he gave some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. These are sustaining gifts, gifts that don't bring new revelation, but take the revelation which has come through the apostles and prophets and preach it and teach it and apply it to sustain the church. Christ gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So in order that the members of the church might be equipped for service and brought up to maturity, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And so as a protection against false teachers and false doctrine, Christ has given to the church evangelists and pastors, teachers. So by the wise design and sovereign will of Christ, the church's head, pastors and teachers are a special provision for the purity, the maturity, the security of His people. And so, most likely, Archippus was a gifted man, perhaps a young man, and perhaps like Timothy, one who was diffident, a little bit timid in his personality. I'll suggest why that may be the case in a minute, and was left behind, at least temporarily, to oversee this church and perhaps several others while Epaphras was gone. And so Paul writes to him in these circumstances and says, fulfill your ministry. And again, as I've mentioned, that involves performing faithfully all the duties that are involved in it. Now, what's involved? What are the duties involved in being a minister of the Word and the Gospel? We've talked about some of these recently when I talked about the office of elder. Let me mention a couple. One is, and most important, is maintaining a close and growing personal walk with God. That's the most important thing for any minister of the Word. Because nobody, no matter how gifted he is, has in himself what he needs to be a faithful shepherd of Christ's people and a faithful minister of the Word. Only through the grace of Christ. And so the first thing is to maintain a close and a growing personal walk with Christ. Secondly, living a holy life and setting a godly example. Remember, we saw that's part of what every elder is called to do. But a minister especially. Remember, Paul told Timothy, because he was a relatively young man, he said, let no one despise or look down on your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. An important part of the authority which a minister exercises in his ministry is that comes from having a holy life and a godly example. And so that's one of the duties of being a minister, is to cultivate your personal walk with Christ, to grow in holiness yourself. And obviously, you know, the family ordering, all of those things are part of that example. Thirdly, devoting himself to prayer. Devoting himself to prayer. That's why Epaphras is commended by Paul here in verse 12 and 13. He says, he sends you his greeting, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He was praying continually, laboring, wrestling for them to grow up to maturity, not to be taken in by these false teachers, and to understand the will of God and to walk in it faithfully. And he says, I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And you remember what the apostle said in Acts 6 when they established the office of deacon. Why did they initiate this division of labor? Because it was unimportant that all the widows should be equally cared for in the church? Not at all. In fact, it was precisely because it was important that they did that. But they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And because the ministry is, if it's done biblically, a spiritual work, which ultimately only Christ can do. He uses His Word. He uses His Word brought through men, but He must do it. Prayer has to be a vital part of that work. And so that's one of the duties that's involved if you're going to fulfill your ministry as a minister of the Word, is devotion to prayer. Fourthly, studying and interpreting God's Word accurately. A minister of the Word has a special calling, a special responsibility. Now, he should have special gifts and, in most cases, special training to fit him to do that. But you remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or accurately handling the Word of God. And especially if others are going to be receiving that word, the minister has to be diligent and careful in studying and interpreting God's word accurately. Remember 2 Peter 3:15? I think we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, where Peter refers to Paul's letters and says, in them there are things hard to understand which the ignorant unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. And if a minister twists the word, it's not just his destruction, but potentially the destruction of many others. And so that's a vital part of the ministry. But not only studying the word, preaching it faithfully, publicly and privately. And Paul in Acts 20 talks about how he not only preached publicly, but from house to house, and how he exhorted and reproved individually. And so not just studying, but communicating the word faithfully. Refuting false teaching. And just generally, and it's easy to say, but it's, at least I personally find it a profoundly sobering, and even in a congregation our size, overwhelming thing, watching over people's souls. Hebrews 13:17. They keep watch over your souls, Paul says, as spiritual leaders. And so, as a minister of the word, and join with that a shepherd of the sheep, these are the duties that are involved that Archippus and any faithful minister has to fill up, has to give himself to diligently, faithfully, and continually. And so Paul exhorts him because his work is so noble and because it's vitally important. And the third reason, I think, is because it's also so difficult. I think that's the third reason why he probably says, tell Archippus to be diligent, to take heed, to keep his eye on the one thing, and that's fulfilling his ministry, because it's so difficult. Under the best of circumstances, it involves a position of leadership in the cosmic spiritual warfare described in Revelation 12 and Ephesians 6. We're all involved in a war, and typically those who are leading the troops get shot at or exposed to particular temptations. It involves herding sheep. And if any of you have ever dealt with sheep, herding sheep can be sometimes a difficult and even a nasty business. No offense. Because the third point is, in God's economy, those who are called to herd the sheep are sheep themselves, with all that that implies of our own weakness and stupidity. And so all the baggage and weakness that the shepherds carry, they have to deal with while they're seeking to shepherd the people of God. It requires, if it's done right, great effort of soul, mind, body, and emotion. It involves great responsibilities and great dangers. Well might Paul say, as he says in 2 Corinthians 16b, the great apostle Paul, with all his gifts, says, who is adequate for these things? And the implied answer is nobody. And so the ministry of the word is a noble calling, it's a vitally important calling, and it's also a profoundly difficult calling. And I think this is probably the reason why Paul tells the Colossians to say to Archippus to encourage him to be diligent to fulfill his ministry. It's interesting, in Joshua chapter 1, some of you may have read Joshua 1 recently if you're using McShane's reading schedule. You remember in Joshua 1, the transition has just taken place. Moses has died, and now Joshua has taken the lead over Israel. And the Lord tells Joshua to be strong and of good courage, be not frightened, neither dismayed. He's going to take the people into the land because the Lord's going to be with him. And at the end of that chapter, the people say the same thing to Joshua. They say, you be strong. We'll follow you. We'll do what you say. We'll stand up for you if anybody ignores you. But you be strong and of good courage, and may the Lord be with you. They speak that word of exhortation and encouragement to Joshua, to reassurance. We're with you like we were with Moses. We'll follow you, but you be strong and good courage. I think the idea here seems to be, perhaps, that Paul thought it would be an encouragement to Archippus if the people were to say this to him, probably not so much as a rebuke because he'd been unfaithful, but more as an encouragement to reassure him that they're behind him and ready to support him in his noble, important, but challenging and difficult ministry. Now, a few words of application. And the first is, it's important for all of us, and that means me as well as you, to have an accurate, that is, a biblical view of the ministry. It's possible to have too high a view. And there are those who regard a minister as virtually infallible. believe everything he says without recourse to Scripture. They look to the minister instead of to Christ as the ultimate source of their spiritual life and health and growth. In fact, they virtually idolize him, and perhaps sometimes literally do. And sadly, there are some ministers who view themselves that way. And that's what they want, and that's what they expect of their people. And I would say that's too high a view. On the other hand, it's possible to have too low a view of the ministry. In my own, our day and in our culture in America, that's probably the was preparing a meal for Jesus. It says she was distracted with serving. And Jesus rebukes her for her bad attitude toward Mary, but not for the fact that she was preparing him a meal. That was an aspect of an expression of love and service. Distributing food to the needy in Acts 6 is called just this very word. It's a service. In Colossians 3, you remember Paul tells the slaves in Colossae, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's the same word here. And they're doing their household or whatever their duties were as slaves, they were serving the Lord Christ. And so this word has not just the narrow technical reference, but it has a broader sense in which all of us, in a whole host of things we do, are called to serve the Lord. And I don't know if you remember, I didn't make a point of it, but in Ephesians 4 it says, God has given pastors and teachers to equip saints for works of service. The idea here is that the whole body of Christ is to be involved in works of service. And the pastor teacher's job is to help equip them to do that. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, talking about spiritual gifts, which everybody has, says, now there's one Spirit and a variety of gifts. There's one Lord and many ministries. It's that word, services. And so my point here, beloved, is that each one of you, as a Christian, also is called to a ministry, to service. In fact, to a variety of them. In your home, in your work, in the church, in society and community, all of that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, is part of your calling. All of that is sovereignly bestowed upon you by Jesus Christ. And you have a calling in each of these different areas to serve Him and to serve others. Children, you're called to serve the Lord in learning from your parents and ministering to other people to the extent that you're able to. And to serve. And you need to fulfill your various ministries too. You need to seek to be faithful and diligent in those areas where Christ has placed you and given you a ministry to do. In your home, as a wife or a husband, as children or parents. In your work as an employee or an employer. In the church, according to your various gifts and opportunities and the needs of the church. Each of you as well, I'm using it here in a broader sense than I think Paul had in mind with Archippus, but each of us has a ministry, in fact, ministries, and we need also to be concerned that we, by God's grace, be faithful. What ministries has the head of the church given to you and called you to do right now, where you are? How has he called you to serve him? Do you recognize his providence and his calling to you in these various ways and places? Do you have that sense that he's placed me here, and that implies that he's called me to serve him, to minister for him in this place? How well are you fulfilling your ministries? Is there one area in particular where you have failed or refused perhaps to recognize Christ's call to serve him there? Maybe that's not on your radar screen in this relationship, in this place, in this situation. As long as it's not sinful per se, then Christ, if He's placed me here, He wants me to serve Him. Maybe you just haven't come to grips with that yet. You don't like it. You don't want to be there. But you are there, and until He and His providence allows you to change, you're to serve Him there. And you're to be faithful to fulfill your ministry as well. Is there one in particular where you need to be more faithful and diligent in some aspect of your ministry or calling? Well, I think it's an important question, because not only ministers, but every Christian is called to fulfill his ministry. And then briefly, let me look at our third point here, and that is that our Lord Jesus himself is the great exemplar and enabler of fulfilling one's ministry. As in everything, Jesus is the perfect example to whom we are to look. In John 6:34, you remember what Jesus told his disciples when they had gone to get food, and they found him there talking with the woman at the well, and they came back, and he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me in to accomplish his work." A few verses later, he said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 17:4, in his great high priestly prayer on the night of his betrayal, Jesus could lift up his eyes and say, "Father, I have glorified thee, having accomplished the work that you sent me to do." Jesus Christ fulfilled his ministry. He fulfilled what we might call the common ministries, the general ministries that so many people have in the family. Jesus was a faithful son. You remember in Luke 2, episode where he had been lost from his parents. He stayed behind in the temple and they found him. They took him back to Nazareth, and it says, he continued in subjection to them. The Son of God continued in subjection to his two human parents, Mary and his foster father, Joseph. In John 19, on the cross, verses 26 and 27, Jesus, as the elder son, looks down in his agony to John and says, "Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son." And in effect, he says, "John, you make sure that my mother Mary is taken care of." In his familial ministry, Jesus was perfectly faithful. In the workplace, Mark 6:3, the people said, "Is not this Jesus the carpenter?" And we don't know a lot about Jesus' work as a carpenter. We know his father, elsewhere he's called the carpenter's son. His father, Joseph, had been a carpenter, and he had been raised and taught that trade. But we can be certain that in his work as a carpenter, Jesus Christ worked with perfect integrity, perfect honesty, perfect diligence. It's interesting. I heard yesterday or the day before, listening to a sermon, there was a time in Scotland when the road crews would be sent out without a supervisor. And this was in the old days when you built roads by hand. You used a sledgehammer to break rocks and a pickaxe and a shovel to dig and to fill holes. And because of the work of the gospel and the Reformation, because of the character of those Scottish peasants, they didn't need supervisors. They would go out as a group, and they would start, and they would put in a full day and not cut corners, and they didn't need anybody looking over their shoulder to make sure they did it. Because they had such a sense that God Himself was watching and they were serving Him. Well, we can be sure our Lord Jesus had the same sense in all His work as a carpenter. It is intriguing to think about what a perfect chair, a perfect table must look like if Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had made it. But the point is, we can be sure in His work, He was diligent. In His duties as a member of the church, Luke 4 says, "As was His custom, He went on the Sabbath day to the synagogue." And Matthew 17, you remember when they had a temple tax that was to be paid every year, and Jesus asked Peter when they came, "Are you going to pay the temple tax?" He says, "The kings tax their sons," and he says, "No, only strangers." And Jesus' point was, as a Son of God, I really am exempt from this, but he said, in order not to give an offense, go, and he told him to catch a fish, and there was you remember the coin in the fish's mouth, but the point is, he paid that tax. All of his legitimate duties with respect to the church he fulfilled. Those of the civil magistrate. You know, the Jews took Jesus to to Pilate with a trumped-up charge of sedition. That's how they wanted to get Pilate to crucify him, because he said he was a king and set himself up against Caesar. But Pilate three times says, I find no guilt in him. Jesus never sanctioned revolution against Caesar. He said, give to Caesar that which is his. In all these areas, Jesus Christ was perfectly faithful and fulfilled all his duties. But especially, of course, in his ministry as the mediator, as the great prophet, priest, and king, in his three-year ministry, he did everything that he was to do as a teacher, as a healer, as a reprover. All of those things he did perfectly. So he could say the night of his betrayal, I've glorified you, I've completed the work you gave me to do. And even now, beloved, at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ is perfectly fulfilling his ministry to watch over his church, as the great prophet through his word and spirit to open the minds and hearts of his people and to instruct them, to open the hearts and minds of sinners and draw them to himself and to build up his people. Governing all things. Revelation 5 says that he's governing all things. The scroll of history and destiny is in his hand. He's going to bring all things to their perfect fulfillment for the salvation of his people. Not only when he was on earth, but right now. He is perfectly fulfilling his ministry. And by his grace, he can enable us to fulfill the ministries to which he's called us. Now he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But Paul said, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And he said in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Well, let me conclude by just a couple of applications here in view of this third point. One is it ought to beget an admiration, a wonder, a worship, a love, a devotion as we consider Christ's life and work. In motive as well as action, he was perfect. Everything the Father gave him to do, he perfectly and fully completed, or he will. If some of that work is still being done, and it will be perfectly completed. He has done nothing, or has he failed to do anything one whit less than perfection. In terms of all his varied callings and ministries, he is the perfect man, the perfect servant or minister of the Lord. And so he's worthy of our trust, our love, our submission, our obedience. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. He's worthy that our whole lives, and our lives ought to be a unity, every part of them directed toward his glory and lived under his lordship and by his grace. With respect to our justification, consider how perfect the righteousness is that's credited to us. That life of Christ, our representative, his perfect fulfillment of all the Father's will. In terms of our sanctification and our ultimate glorification, consider how lovely, how beautiful the image is that we are being conformed to and will one day be perfectly conformed to when we are made completely in his likeness. In terms of our confidence and security, think how safe we are with him as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Through his present intercession and his overruling providence, he will perfectly fulfill the Father's will in your salvation. Everything that comes into your life is sent by him, and he will order it to that great end. Nothing can and nothing will happen to you except by his will, and he will turn it to your eternal good. And by our walking in humble dependence upon him and submission to him as we grow in grace, he can enable us to fulfill our ministries. Colossians 2, 6, and 7, one of the key texts in this epistle. As therefore you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk or live in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. What is true success? Let me give it to you in just a few words. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's true success. When all the plaudits and all the kudos of the world have been forgotten. That will be the true measure of success, when on that great day we stand before the Lord Himself and He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That should be our chief desire, not just mine, and pray that it would be mine, that I wouldn't be motivated by other and by definition lesser things, but it ought to be yours as well. Is it? If you know and love Christ, it should be. And if it's not, then honestly say so. Repent and ask Him, "Lord, give me the faith, give me the perspective that sees that as my great goal, to live my life in the light of eternity, to please You and You only ultimately, not myself and not others." And if it is, if you can say, "Not perfectly, but by and large, that's my goal," well then rejoice, look to Him for grace, and rejoice in His faithfulness and trust in Him to reproduce it in you. May God help each one of us in all our varied circumstances and callings, with all of our varied gifts, each one of us to fulfill our ministry and to hear Him say on the great day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.